joy and an honor to be with you this morning at Shiloh Baptist Church here in Trenton, especially since I live in Bordentown, which meant that this is one of the rare Sundays where I'm in New Jersey where I don't have to get on the turnpike. Thank you, Jesus, for that. It is just a joy and an honor to be with you today. I want to thank God for Reverend Armstrong for inviting me to take over this distinguished pulpit while he's on a little bit of vacation. I really don't know how much vacation he's actually on since he texted me 7 times yesterday about the service. And I'm sure if my phone were on now, there'd be a couple more messages on their way. You all know what I'm saying. I enjoy him so much, and it has been an honor for 14 years to work alongside Reverend Armstrong in Shiloh. He and I have worked on many projects together, including now Baptist World Alliance work. And I want to thank you for being willing to share your senior pastor with the rest of the body of Christ, both in our state and around the world. He's having an impact, and it's all because of you and your spiritual strength. So let's give God a hand for Reverend Armstrong. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The title of my message this morning is, What Do We Have in Common? After you found the text, please stand. If you haven't found the text, stand anyway and just make believe. God understands. It's always good to read the Word of God together.
Amen.
Hear now God's passage for today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May God bless the reading of His Word this day, and may my thoughts and my words be pleasing unto God our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. What do we have in common in 2017? We live in a society that is torn apart, where alienation is the rule of the day, where people feel like their voice is not being heard, and where everyone feels the other side somehow has the advantage in whatever is taking place in our society. Living in an alienated age is nothing new to the Church of Jesus Christ, for alienation is a condition of the human spirit and heart and has been manifested all throughout human history. But no doubt we would all agree today that the alienation and the division that we experience in 2017 is something that has us all discomforted. Our souls are not quiet. How do we get a handle on it? What is the witness of the church in such a divided age? How can we be God's agents of reconciliation in an age where everyone thinks the other person is not worthy of affirmation? Way back in 2008, 1 week before President Barack Obama received his election mandate from the American people, a researcher named Valdis Krebs published an article online in Slate magazine. For several years, he had been analyzing the books that people buy on Amazon.com, which 10, 12 years ago had already become the major seller of books, not just in the United States, but essentially in the entire universe. And he noticed something interesting. As the decade wore on, he noticed that people who self-identified as liberals liked to mostly buy books by liberal authors. And not to be outdone, those Americans who considered themselves political conservatives tended to, in like manner, buy books written by conservative authors. But from 2002 until October 29, 2008, there was always, he found, a small group of books, a select group, that both liberals and conservatives read in common with each other. But 1 week before the election of 2008, for the first time in his research, he discovered he could find no such book. Liberals and conservatives stopped reading common authors. Isn't that interesting? Fast forward to 2014, where a study by the Pew Research Center, which is an excellent organization, discovered that Americans were not only not reading the same books as each other, but we stopped getting our news from a common source. When I grew up as a young boy in New York City, I knew that at 6:30 you put on CBS, NBC, or ABC, and frankly it didn't matter because they all had the same stories. The face was different, but the stories were all the same. And so in the 1960s, we were getting a common account of what was significant each and every day. But in 2014, Pew found out that liberals were no longer listening to the same channels on TV as conservatives and vice versa. That because of cable systems where now you have 900 channels, none of which are worth watching, we have segmented our viewership based on our preconceived notions of what the world is or what the world should be. And so as a result, whether it be newspapers or whether it be television news coverage, people began to get their news from organizations that already simply reinforced what they believed. Isn't that interesting? And ask yourself this question. I mean, let's bring it home to us. When was the last time you ever went to Barnes & Noble or Amazon.com or wherever else you might buy a book or a magazine and intentionally bought a book where you knew the author would challenge your own belief system? And if you did have the courage to do so and made sure the store wrapped it up in a plain brown wrapper so nobody else would know, when was the last time you ever read it from cover to cover? When was the last time you read an op-ed piece or a newspaper article that confronted you with a perspective that made you uncomfortable and finished it to the very, very end to see if you might learn something? In 2017, this alienation from other viewpoints has grown even more extreme. Ironically, in an article on Valentine's Day, just published by NPR a few days ago, the article was entitled, "When Dating in the Era of Divisive Politics, Both Sides Stick to Themselves." In 2008, we didn't want to read books from someone who disagreed with us. In 2014, we didn't want to watch the news from someone who disagreed with us. But in 2017, we don't even want to date anyone who disagrees with us on politics. We don't want to have friendships with people who will argue with our understanding of reality. We have become so alienated from one another that we can't even have a conversation with somebody who might see the world slightly different from us. And of course, this affects the Church of Jesus Christ as much as it does the wider society. I believe with all my heart that in prophetic contradiction of the trend towards alienation that our society has experienced, that we have a gospel that proclaims that we have many things in common, that we have a message of good news that can bring Gentile and Jew, rich and poor, black and white, Asian and Caucasian together under one banner and into one community. Never before has there been a need for the Church to rise up to its potential and reclaim the commonality that binds us all together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, surely there are many things that distinguish us from one another. Certainly, we speak different languages, and in ABCNJ, over 12 different languages will be spoken to God today in worship services. We like different foods to be served to us at dinner time. We belong to different races. We have different countries that we might call our home. We might even disagree on certain theological positions, and yet we are called to be one people under Christ. How do we do this? How do we live together, not in spite of our differences, but in light of them? How do we become people who become more open to one another and to the person we define as the other? How do we live out this gospel mandate? I think the Jerusalem Church can give us some examples. In Acts chapter 2, Luke says that that original church, the one closest to Jesus in time, had an amazing defining quality to it. Luke says, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. Well, was that just apostolic hyperbole? For in fact, there were many, many distinctions to be found among that original super church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were Jews from different countries. There was rich and there was poor. All the kinds of divisions. There was male, there was female, there was slave, there was free. All the divisions that we experience in 21st century culture could be found in one form or another in the Jerusalem church. And yet they had everything in common. How can we claim as God's people that we have everything in common together in light of what we are seeing in our world? I'd like to make 3 points that the text highlights. Point number one would be this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a community of faith that journeys together, worships together, lives together, and learns together. That in fact, when Jesus, through his death and resurrection, called us into this spiritual reality that we call the kingdom of God, we instantly discover through the waters of baptism that we are not isolated individuals on a lonely spiritual quest. But immediately we find ourselves surrounded by other people who have heard the same call from the Holy Spirit. We are surrounded by other people who are on the same spiritual journey, who yearn to be transformed from sinner into saint. We discover that we're surrounded by other people who have the same curiosity about the spiritual life and about meaning and purpose in life as we might entertain in our own souls. we discover that we are not alone, but in fact, we have been baptized into a fellowship, into a family of men and women, young and old, from all different countries, cultures, and languages, all of whom have had the common experience of having heard the voice of God call them into a new kingdom lifestyle. If that's the case, then right away the church, by its very definition, by its very being, by its way of life, contradicts the culture of incivility that dominates current American discourse. We believe we have more in common because of Jesus than we have that is not in common. We believe that Jesus binds us together into one body under one Lord through one baptism, according to Ephesians. And because of that, we create a counter community in which love and friendship become the dominant themes. When we love and we befriend, we become inclusive, don't we? Because the neat thing about a church that knows how to love is that it knows how to invite other people into that loving community. And so we call our neighbors, we call our families, we call our communities, we call our state, our country, and indeed our world, to discover that when we become friends with Jesus, we also become friends with one another. Because Jesus said that we are his friends if we do what he has commanded. And he has commanded us to love each other as he has loved each of us as individuals. So in fact, it is an undeniable truth that if I am a Christ follower, I must be in love with you. If my journey is going to succeed, I need your wisdom. I need your encouragement. I need your fellowship. I need your friendship. And I need to be accountable to you to receive wisdom and correction so that I might live a life that pleases God more fully. This dual notion that the church is a community of friends with one another because Jesus is our common friend, and the call from that we must love one another as Christ has loved us, means that we do in fact share the most important aspects of life in common. For if we have received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we have experienced his transforming love, and he has called us in a lifelong journey of friendship, then in fact, anything that might distinguish us from one another becomes largely incidental and should not impact our ability to walk arm in arm and hand in hand with each other. So we hear the call to be one family. But we also have in common the fact that the family has a master. The family has a head. And that pastor of all the church is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The thing that we can say is that Jesus is our Lord. In fact, isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Christians must proclaim that Jesus is our common Lord. But I want to stop us right away, because it is so easy to turn that revolutionary phrase, Jesus is our Lord, into a spiritual cliche devoid of any practical meaning. It's almost like saying, hi, how are you, in some circles. We need to reclaim the radical nature of the Lordship of Jesus Christ for the American church. There's a theologian out of one of our seminaries, David Fitch, who just this week wrote an article online entitled, On Saying Jesus is Lord in the Age of Trump. And I know that your pastor has been preaching a series of what does it mean to be a church in light of Well, the new president, we have gained, right? And David Fitch, as a writer on contemporary issues, has spoken about what is the intersection between what has happened to our country politically and what should be the witness, the common witness of the church spiritually. And so he wrote some articles in which he said, what we all have in common, whether we are Republican or Democrat, whether we are libertarian or socialist, whether we are right or left on the political spectrum, is that Jesus is our Lord. And he expected, after saying that, that hundreds and hundreds of people on the internet would give him all sorts of likes on the blog, you know? We used to get kisses on the cheek. Now we get clicks on our blogs. And he expected everyone to agree that it was self-evident. The church proclaims Jesus is Lord. But you know what he found? He was criticized by people all over the country. And the criticism was a fascinating one. Some folks said how easy it is for David, a white man, a professor in an established seminary, to so easily and quickly say, oh shucks, Jesus is Lord. As if somehow it was a way of negating the problems that we're facing, all of us as citizens, in this current situation. And he realized that a lot of people misinterpreted his affirmation as being an excuse for Christians to become passive and apathetic, to withdraw from the debates we find ourselves in, and to act as if it really didn't matter that immigrants were being denied admission into our country, or that there were parts of our population that felt threatened and felt like they were going to be discriminated against. And all of a sudden, Fitch realized he had a problem on his hands. It was not as easy as he thought to simply say, Jesus is Lord. So being a good theologian that he is, he thought about it a little bit more and came up with article number two, the one I'm referring to, in which he admitted that his critics had a point. That if you are part of the majority culture and the things that are happening don't directly negatively impact you, it's easy to dismiss them as something ephemeral or something that will pass away or is really minor. But if you feel yourself to be the victim of the attack or the new initiative, it's really hard to reconcile the fact that we say Jesus is in control of everything with what we see happening around us, especially in light of the insecurities that many people feel. And so, in the second article, he said, I confess, it's too easy for me to say Jesus is Lord, that I am not a woman, a refugee, an immigrant, or a minority, and so I am not directly under attack. But then he said, and I agree with this, he said the affirmation that Jesus is Lord that we have gained from the early church is not an invitation to passivity or indifference, but rather in its original Jewish context, it was an invitation for the oppressed to stand up against the political powers of the Roman Empire. Because if Jesus is Lord, that means Caesar is not. And the church believes in Jesus, not in Caesar. That got Jesus crucified, and it got Paul martyred, and countless other Christians stood up against the powers and lost their life or lost their livelihoods because they took Jesus as Lord to be a radical affirmation that God wants a different kind of world and society than political ideologies impose upon people who have no power. And so to say Jesus is Lord is to risk your life for the sake of the gospel. It is not something easy. It is not something that takes you away from responsibility, but it puts you right in the midst of the revolutionary battle. And you gotta fight it until the death if we're going to stand up for righteousness, justice, and peace in our world. He puts it this way. To say Jesus is Lord does not diminish the demands of Christ on our lives to stand with the hurting. It intensifies these demands. Why say Jesus is Lord today? We say it not because it allows us to relax. It does the opposite. In fact, to say Jesus is Lord demands everything of us in the body of Christ. Amen? And that's why your pastor and I in 2017 have worked together with other Christian leaders here in our society to stand up against some of the unjust new decisions that have been made. We were part of an entire group of leaders across the state who said to the Trump administration, you must not discriminate against immigrants, regardless of what religion they are from, regardless of what culture. That then brings us to my final point. If we have a common life together, a spiritual journey that links us, if we have a common radical affirmation to stand up for the fact that Jesus truly is Lord and he demands our total allegiance, we then have a common witness to our culture that puts us on the opposite side of the powers that be. This is Black History Month, and I want to share with you a story from my research that is not well known in 21st century Christian circles. It's a story of how African American Baptists during World War II stood up against Hitler and said that he had no right to hurt the Jewish people. Now, some of you know I come from a Jewish background. This is personal to me. I converted to Christ as a teenager at the age of 14. And throughout my ministry, I have always asserted that the church must always be on the side of the oppressed. We are the vanguard for the powerless. Well, let me tell you what African American Baptists did against Hitler. In 1934, 1.5 years after Hitler took power, Baptists from over 100 countries gathered in Berlin, the capital of Nazi Germany, and with a unanimous single voice passed the first, and as far as I know, the only international resolution against anti-Semitism in Berlin with Hitler and his government henchmen watching on. In a room filled with swastikas, Baptists from across the globe said that it is absolutely irreconcilable to be a follower of Jesus and to believe in anti-Semitism. It also, they said, was irreconcilable to be a follower of Jesus and to be prejudiced against African Americans. And then they said, guess what? You can't be prejudiced against anybody and really be a Christ follower. There were 40 African American pastors at that 1934 Congress, including someone whose name you've heard before, Dr. Martin Luther King Sr., daddy of Junior. By the way, Junior was 5 years old at the time when that Congress took place. And when African American Baptist leaders saw what the worldwide Baptist community was willing to say on behalf of persecuted Jews under the Nazis, they then asked the entire international family to come 5 years later to Atlanta, Georgia, the seat of Southern segregation and oppression, and come and give the same social justice witness to America that they had just given to Hitler. And the Baptists of the world said yes. And it was amazing because there were actual services they held where there were over 60,000 people in the open air stadium to hear some of the best preaching of the day, where American Baptists from the North, Southern Baptist whites from the South, African American Baptists, British Baptists, French Baptists, you name it, all came together and not only said to the American South, you cannot be a Christian and endorse Jim Crow or segregation or lynching, but in our meetings, we will not allow any form of segregation. None of this whites only, blacks only signs. They made the stadium take them all down. Whites worshiped in black churches, blacks worshiped in white Southern Baptist churches. And for 1 week, when the Baptists were in town, Atlanta was effectively desegregated. The leader of African American Baptists at the time was an amazing preacher named L.K. Williams. He was an orator of the first degree. And he said this about that meeting. He said, "Truly, the Atlanta Congress in 1939 demonstrated that Christian people of different races and colors may meet and work together anywhere and plan a warfare against ignorance, vice, tyranny, crime, injustice, discrimination, and sin, the common perils, notice common perils of all races and the religion of Jesus Christ." 1 year later in 1940, he coined a phrase that is absolutely amazing. You see, Baptists in those days had a word they believed in that typified why we had all things in common. And the word was personality. So turn to your neighbor and say, you know, you have personality. Now you're probably thinking what you just asserted was that the person next to you is peculiar. Maybe they're aggressive, maybe they're shy, maybe they're bold, maybe they're funny. No doubt because they're Baptist, they're quirky. But that's not what Williams meant. In those days, personality was a synonym to the soul. So when Baptists said, all human beings have personality, they were asserting essentially that every human being, whether they're white, black, Asian, Jewish, Gentile, it didn't matter, were made in the image of God and had infinite value and worth. Amen? And what they said was Hitler did not believe in personality because as the head of a totalitarian government that sought to control and enslave and take away the freedom of people, that violated personality and all it stands for, democracy, freedom, etc. And so the Baptist rallying cry against Hitler was, we've got personality, amen? Williams, however, said in light of the African-American experience that we had suppressed, chained personality, meaning that we needed to be set free. My brothers and sisters, we have a common witness. It is a witness that says we are one people and one body. It is a witness that says that we have one Lord. And it's a witness that says we have one mission. I call upon all American Baptists today, everyone here in Shiloh Baptist, to hold fast to what we have in common. Do not let the world divide us. Do not let anyone pull us apart, but may we come together, one in faith. As our brother is carried out, I just saw that. Why don't we pause for a word of prayer and rededicate ourselves to that mission? Shall we pray? Almighty God, we pray for our brother that you would bring him your healing touch. For we bear one another's weaknesses. We feel each other's struggles and joys. We ask, therefore, that you would grant him health, healing, and the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We also ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us healing as well. For we recognize that in you we have all things in common. And yet sometimes we act as if we're different from one another and not in right relationship with one another. Grant to us the unity of the Holy Spirit. Grant to us your peace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to the Lord this day, we have a job to do. You know, something happened over the last couple weeks that I just want to share with you. I received a call from one of our missionaries who works in Tijuana, Mexico. He said to me, Lee, we need to talk. There are hundreds of Haitian migrants and immigrants flowing from South America up trying to get into the United States through Tijuana. They have no money. They have no home. They've landed in the Mexican Baptist churches. Can you help? Because New Jersey has so many Haitians. Would you send us some Haitian pastors so that we can talk to them in their home heart language, French and Creole? And we did. ABCNJ sent. And we ministered to hundreds of people over 1 week, in which, in coordination with IM and the Mexican Baptist, we were able to bring people food, medicine, help them with the immigration documents. Some of them have already gotten into our country legally, and we have helped them with all sorts of things. Think about it. Spanish-speaking Mexican Baptist, a white Anglo international missionary, Haitian Baptist from New Jersey, supported by a major grant from one of our African American churches here in our state. We're all different, and yet we came together for a common purpose, to bring healing and support to people who are suffering. Isn't that the kind of miracle God wants the church to do? Isn't it? And so as we close this morning, I would ask for a special kind of invitation to Christian discipleship. Obviously, if you haven't yet become a Christian and you want to become part of this common family, I invite you to come forward and do so. But you know, in the absence of your pastor today, who I love and support, I also know no pastoral ministry can take place without a good, solid church behind the pastor. Is there anyone here today who'd be willing to come forward with me and rededicate your life to the common good, to have a common fellowship that's healthy and faithful in Christ, to have a common affirmation of the Lordship of Jesus, to have a common mission we do together to witness to a divided society? If so, I would ask that you would stand and let's have prayer for that common mission together. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you. And we ask for the courage and the strength this day to be able to move forward in the power of the Spirit. One people, one Lord, one mission for the glory of Almighty God. Our world seeks to divide us. We hear the Spirit saying, come together. The world seeks to make us jealous of one another and what we have. The gospel calls us to share all things in common. The world follows its own egotistical needs. You have called us to fulfill the will of God. Give us the strength. Give us the faith. Give us the grace to follow Jesus as our Lord. And if you agree, let us say threefold, amen, amen, amen. God bless you all.